Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And before we do that, a quick announcement. If you are a member of Grace Community Church, just a reminder, you probably received something on the city this week. We will have a members meeting next week after the first service, between the first and the second, and then again after the second service, between the second and the third, room 304, room 305 in the East Wing next week. So just a quick reminder there, taking care of some family business. Let's read the scripture we're going to jump off from into this morning's topic as we continue this series through the book of Acts. We'll pray, and then we'll get started. So last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul. He's preparing these elders from the city of Ephesus, these church leaders, for the fact that he's never going to see them again. And here's what, some of this we covered last week. He says in verse 22 of chapter 20 in Acts, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away from the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown that by working hard this way, this we may help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word in the book of Acts, we thank you for Luke's faithfulness to your leading, Holy Spirit, that he recorded these things for our teaching, for our benefit. And we pray this morning that you teach, you Holy Spirit, would be our teacher. Help me as I guide through the scriptures to teach accurately and clearly, that the gospel might be very clear, that Christ might be exalted, and people might be encouraged this morning. We pray, Father, that Christ would be exalted, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the context. Last week, we looked at the first part of that passage where Paul had announced that it was a difficult road getting the gospel to the city of Ephesus. And he talked about all the hardships that he had to undergo. But he didn't shrink back from that. And he said, and now in verse 24, or verse 22 rather, the Holy Spirit's constraining me to go on to Jerusalem. And here's the deal. I know that when I get there, the Holy Spirit's testified, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be imprisoned. I'm going to be persecuted. But I'm still not going to shrink back. I'm going to finish the course that the Lord has marked out for me, even though I know that it's going to be difficult. And when I depart, I'm never going to see you again. So he's preparing these. This is a group of church leaders. This is not the church in Ephesus. These are the pastors who pastor in the church in Ephesus. He says, I'm never going to see you guys again. So you need to watch yourselves very, very closely. You need to watch your life, you need to watch your doctrine, because there's going to be individuals who are going to come in from outside and they're going to try to pervert the gospel. And what's worse, some of you are going to be led astray and you're going to pervert the gospel. So be devoted to the word of the gospel of grace. And he commends them, and then they all pray, and they all weep, and they say goodbye. They say goodbye. That's what we looked at last week. He's going to Jerusalem. He's preparing for that. And he exhorts them to care for the flock, to watch out for wolves, because the wolves are coming. Now, here's the question. How are we, they, to differentiate between good and bad teaching? Who's never going to see them again? Not a trick question. Paul. Paul's never going to see them again. Where did they learn the gospel? Paul. He was there 3 years with them, night and day, proclaiming day to day, house to house, Gentiles, Jews, men, women, didn't matter. He was faithful in bringing them the gospel. Well, Paul's gone. So how are they to know when the teaching is good, bad, indifferent? That's the question. And Paul hasn't been around for thousands of years. So what we're going to look at this morning is the solution or the answer to that question. We're going to look at what the Holy Spirit did so that they might know. Okay, now this is a question for all of you who have been in the Acts series, and you already know the question. How many of you already know the question? Just show of hands. Good. How many of you already know the question? The answer to the question that I'm going to ask? Good. Perfect. This is repetition is good. Repetition is good. All right, you ready? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To make much of Christ. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make much of the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, he has done that thus far through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, through Peter, through James, through John. But here's reality. Paul's going to be dead in a few years. He's telling these people, I'm never going to see you again. So the question that we're going to look at this morning is how do we continue in the teaching of Christ that the Holy Spirit wants to make much of his person and his work when we don't get to see him physically? And how do we continue to in his teaching and his work when we don't get to see the apostles physically? So we're kind of in the same boat as the Ephesians, all right? The one who founded the church, Paul, he's not coming back. He's not coming back. And Jesus will come back, but we don't know when. And in the meantime, we don't have his physical presence. So how are we, how are they to continue on? How are we to guard ourselves and differentiate between good and bad teaching? Turn back. We're going to rewind the tape. Tape. That dates me. We're going to move the little icon in the podcast. To pre-crucifixion. This is Jesus speaking with his disciples, but also a larger group of people that are there, including the Pharisees, who are not believing. This is John chapter 8, and Jesus says to them, to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, that's a conditional statement, obviously, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everyone and their dog knows verse 32. I knew verse 32 before I'd ever cracked a Bible. I didn't know that it came from the Bible. Everyone knows, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Everyone's quoted that. They don't realize necessarily that it came from the lips of Jesus, and that prior to that, he's got a condition with it. If you abide in my word, you are truly then my disciples. See, not everybody there is a disciple. Now, that depends on what a disciple is. What's a disciple? It's a follower of Christ, right? So how many apostles are there? 12. That's not a trick question. How many of them are going to be there at the end? 11. Not all of them are truly his disciples, because not all of them will abide in his word. Just as many of you, as I said last week, in terms of those individuals who will fall away, there are many people who are raised in the church and they have the gospel, they look the part, they act the part, they even profess the part, and then sometime later they abandon Christ. So he says, if you abide in my word, that word abide, it means to remain in. In other words, if you hold fast and you don't leave, if it sticks to you and you stick to it, Another translation in the NIV, it says, if you remain in my word. In other words, if you go there and you stay and you don't leave, okay, you are truly my disciples. You're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. So from this point forward, he gets into a heated debate with the Pharisees who are saying, we're already free. We're not slaves of anyone. And so he goes back and forth with the Pharisees and says, actually, yes, in fact, you are slaves. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And your father is the devil. So there. He doesn't actually stick out his tongue or say so there, but he does say, you listen to your father, the devil. For Abraham saw my day coming and rejoiced, but you want to kill me. So there's a heated discussion that goes on, and the disciples are witnessing this, and they're hanging on every word. Every word they're hanging on. And for the remainder of the time, the last couple years that they have with Jesus, they're following from city to city. They're listening to his teaching. They're abiding in his word. His words are meaningful to them. They don't necessarily understand everything that he's saying, but they're hanging on every single word. And then it's the final night that he has with them before he's crucified, and he's preparing them. This is review. We've looked at this at the beginning of the series in Acts. He's preparing them for his departure, and he says, these things that I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, so he's about ready to be arrested. He's about ready to be crucified and to give his life as a ransom for the sins of many. And that's the future for him. And he wants them to know that their future is secure because they're going to be freaked out. They're not looking for this. Even though he's been telling them this day's coming, they're not prepared for it. So he's saying, listen, I'm going to wait to prepare a place for you. That's earlier in chapter 14. But you can't come now, but you'll come later because you know the way. And Thomas is like, We don't know the way. How can we go? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, I'm going to send you the Helper. I'm not going to be with you physically, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit that's going to be with you intimately and indwell you. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Remember, if you abide in my words, you will truly be my disciples. You'll know the truth and the set you'll free if you abide in my words. Now, I'm going away, but I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to remembrance everything I've said to you. So your abiding in my word is not dependent upon my physical presence and you being able to audibly hear me speak, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring to remembrance everything that I have promised you. Because the Holy Spirit is about making much of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Now, this is all future tense in Acts chapter 4, or not Acts, John chapter 14. He has not sent the Holy Spirit yet. He's prepping them. But the Holy Spirit does come. The Holy Spirit is sent. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has not yet ascended. He is resurrected in his resurrected body, and he spent 40 days with the disciples, and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until you've been empowered from on high. For John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So wait in Jerusalem until you've been empowered, and then you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Okay, so that's the promise. So the 120 disciples, they go to Jerusalem and they pray. 10 days they're praying. They're nervous. They're scared. They're anticipating what this giving of the Holy Spirit's going to be. They don't know. And then, boom, it happens. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The apostles begin to preach. They speak in other languages. And 3,000, thousands of people are, what is going on? And so they're all listening. And Peter preaches. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 people become saved and baptized. And they're following Jesus. And here's what Luke describes them doing, this new group of believers. Now, most of these 3,000 are not consisting of individuals who ever audibly heard Jesus speak. unlike the disciples that were in the upper room, they didn't follow Jesus around for 3 years, hanging on every word he said. Instead, most of these 3,000, these new people, these new believers, they didn't hang on everything Jesus said. They wanted to hang him on a cross. That's who we're talking about. You're tracking now. These are individuals who demanded his life, but now they have been given life. So how are they supposed to remain in his words, abide in his words, and Christ's words abide in them? They've never heard the words of Jesus audibly. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. Who's the Holy Spirit given to? The apostles first, but then all who call on his name, all who believe. So they themselves have the Holy Spirit, and now they're devoting themselves, here's what Luke records, to what? The apostles' teaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's see. James was a mathematician, and Matthew, well, he was an English teacher. Well, I guess it wouldn't have been English, would it? It would have been Greek or something like that. No, the apostles' teaching means they're teaching the words and the works of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was given to make much of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The apostles have the Holy Spirit, and they are making much of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which equals the gospel. That's what they're devoted to. They're devoted to the person and work of Jesus Christ and the fellowship in the context of biblical community and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Okay? So, here's the problem, though. What happens when there aren't enough apostles to tell people what Jesus said and did? Okay, in the upper room, math question here. I know some of you like math, some of you don't. 120 disciples, after they replaced Judas, now you have 12 apostles. What's the disciple to apostle ratio? 12 to 1. Excellent. 12 to 1. Is it 12 to 1? Is that right? It's 10 to 1. See? One of us went to college, or at least a few of us did. Wasn't me. I went. It's 10 to 1. Let's do the math here. I'm trying to do it in my head. 10 to 1. All right, so then after, now the math gets harder, and at this point I'm jumping off. We're just working in estimations here. After Pentecost, you have 3,120 to 12. Approximately, what's the ratio there? Brainiacs that are really good with math and from the top of your head. Oh, my gosh. Can you say that again? 22.5 to 1. Okay, then in Acts chapter 4, now there's 6,000 added. So now you have 6,000 plus to 12. What's the ratio? Okay, you get the picture. After Acts chapter 8, the gospel spreads and people are leaving Jerusalem. After Acts chapter 20, we have the gospel now in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe. There's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of believers. And the number of apostles is finite. It's not growing, right? Paul's been added. So 13 with Paul. Okay, so but it's not growing. And in this case, in Acts chapter 20, this apostle says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and you're never going to see me again. So the question becomes, what happens when there aren't enough apostles? And what happens when the apostles die? How are we supposed to be devoted to the apostles' teachings, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, which make much of the person and the work of Jesus Christ? This is a crucial question that's weighing on the minds of the Ephesian elders. They have to go back and they have to protect the flock. From what? If you were here last week, from false teachers. Well, how do they know what teaching is false and what teaching is true? What's the standard? What's the benchmark that they're supposed to use? Okay, these questions are as relevant right now as they were on the beach in Miletus as these guys are bawling and weeping because Paul's never going to see them ever again. This is crucially relevant. This is not a church history question. It is a church history question, but history is now. It's in the making. Will we be on our guard? Will you be led astray? Will you be still abiding in the word of God 20 years from now or 2 years from now? These are valid, valid questions. What happens when there aren't enough apostles? What happens when they're all dead? Let's take a look. Fast forward the podcast. Fast forward. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he's going to Jerusalem and he will be arrested. What do you suppose happens in Acts chapter 21? Anybody want to take a leap in the dark? He gets arrested. Right. Go figure. So he gets arrested and he eventually over the next 7 to 8 chapters, he eventually finds his way to Rome. They take him from one place to the next. He first is arrested in Jerusalem, and eventually from Jerusalem, he makes an appeal to stand before Caesar, so they have to take him to Rome. That's a very long journey. He's shipwrecked there, so it takes a while, but eventually he gets to Rome. He's released temporarily, and then he's imprisoned again, and he, at this time, when he is writing 2 Timothy, his second letter to his young apprentice, Timothy, who happens to be, by the way, one of the elders in the city of Ephesus, and he's pastoring that church, one of the pastors there, he writes to him this letter in approximately 66 AD, a number of years after Acts chapter 20. All right? So everything that he said has come to pass. Everything the Holy Spirit said would happen has come to pass. And here's what he says to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, how is Timothy supposed to teach others the words that Paul taught him when, in fact, Paul is in Rome and sooner or later will be executed under Nero, and he's not going to be able to ask Paul what he said? Okay, this is not a trick question. What are we reading right now? A letter. 2 Timothy. Who's it written to? Timothy. Timothy's reading his letter. Timothy has another letter from Paul. In other words, at this time, from the time that Paul is on the beach in Ephesus to this time here, he has written 5 different letters, at least 5. And before that, he'd written, I think, 7 letters. I'm losing sight of the numbers exactly. But he's already written a number of letters. So that Paul's saying, listen, what I taught you, which, by the way, I have written about, I wrote to the church in Rome, I wrote to the church in Ephesus when you were pastoring there, those things which I wrote to you earlier about, teach them. They have the letters. They have Paul's words, which, according to the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit was going to be given to the apostles, and the apostles, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance everything that he said, and then they would be devoted to the apostles. You following this? So being devoted to the words of Christ is not dependent upon you being in the physical presence of Christ. Being devoted to the words of Christ is not dependent upon you being in the physical presence of one of the living apostles, because they're all dead. Being devoted to the word of Christ simply means that you have heard in the presence of many witnesses that which was entrusted to Timothy, which was entrusted to the next disciple, the next disciple, the next disciple, all of which we have in the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit has given us. A few chapters later, the next chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." We're going to stop right there. Timothy's father is a Gentile, but Timothy's mother is Jewish. So when he was raised as a child, he was raised in a mixed home, and his mother taught him the scriptures. Later we learned that it was also his mother and his grandmother. So his mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures. Which scriptures is Paul referring to when he says sacred writings? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Some people look at that and say, well, wait a minute. It says that they are wise to make for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You're like, the Old Testament doesn't talk about Jesus. Oh, yes, it does. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It points to his coming. You see the reference to the Trinity in the first two verses of the book of Genesis. You see a specific reference to the coming Messiah who will defeat the works of Satan in the third chapter of Genesis. You see the promise of the coming one who through the seed of Abraham, singular, will bless all nations in the 12th chapter of Genesis, etc., etc., etc. That's the first book of the Bible. Then in the Psalms, and then in the book, you hear the promises given to David that one of your descendants will sit upon the throne, and his throne will never depart. He will rule over the nations forever, speaking of an eternal. Then you read the prophets, Isaiah, that behold, the virgin will be with child, and the government will be laid upon his shoulder. You will be called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. He will come. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who through his stripes we would be healed. The Father would put on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking to that one who would come, that would deliver Israel and deliver the world from their sins. And then in Matthew, that person is recorded as have coming through the Virgin Mary. And then we see the New Testament take shape, and it speaks to the person and work of Christ. And then he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It would also include the woman of God. That word man is not gender specific. It just means the person. The person would be equipped for every good work. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, all God's word is God breathed out, initiated by the Holy Spirit for our benefit, that we might remain or abide in the words of Christ, proving ourselves to be his disciples, so that we might know the truth, and the truth might set us free. Might set us free from what? What currently holds us or enslaves us? Later in John chapter 8, the Jews are asking that very question. What do you mean free? We're already free. No, you're not. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, we're all born in transgression and sins, the scriptures say. Because of we're born in transgressions and sins, we're dead in our sins. We're enslaved to those sins. We may want to escape the consequences of those sins, but we're still slaves to sin. And Jesus is saying, if you know the truth, if you know my work, my accomplishments, and my promises, if you believe the gospel, I'll set you free from sin. What does that mean to be free from sin? It means that you will be justified. You will be set free from the penalty of sin. You will be declared not guilty in Christ. You will be declared righteous in Christ. But it also means that you will be set free from the power of sin. You will be sanctified. It's the Holy Spirit's work that he would set you apart for holiness. He will make you holy. It's his work, it says in Romans 8, that he would conform you and I into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. And he will do this progressively. It's not an instant work. It's not a turn on a light switch. It's he's going to do this. He's going to shape you. He's going to mold you. He's going to conform you. And you are going to become liberated from the power of sin. You will have victory over it. This will be accomplished. And ultimately, you and I will be set free from the presence of sin, not in this life, but when we come face to face with Jesus, we will behold him as he is, and we will reflect him as he is. We will behold him and reflect him with undimmed glory, and that is why we closed with the verse in Romans 8, verse 16 last week, that I do not compare the sufferings of this world to be compared with the glory that will be revealed through us, because God will set us free from the penalty, from the power, and ultimately from the presence of sin, and all of that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to get through my thick skull, and yours too. We're free, provided We remain in His Word, proving ourselves to be His disciples. Then we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Now, you hearing that doesn't mean you're free. You saying, I believe that, doesn't mean you're free. A profession does not make a Christian. We'll get to that later when we go through the series in Colossians, which is coming up. It's another series altogether, another sermon altogether. But so here's what Paul's saying. Listen, you have the Scriptures. I don't need to be with you. You don't need me, Pastor Simpson. You just need the Scriptures. Okay? We have a tendency to link teaching with a teacher that taught us. And in Ephesus, it's Paul. Well, Paul says, I'm not coming back. And Timothy, teach this to others who are going to teach others. In other words, make disciples who are going to make disciples. You're not dependent on Paul. Paul says, you're not dependent upon me. You're dependent upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's inspired. Grace Community Church, it's not dependent upon Brooks, not dependent on Paul Hansen or Dave Kirk or Greg Gilba or any of the elders that teach now. We're all going to die eventually. That's just the way it works. We're dependent upon the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has inspired and given to us. That's how discipleship works. But what is the New Testament? When I first came to Grace Community Church, I remember the first night that I came. It was an evening service, and I'd never been to this church before. It was the second time I'd visited a church, period. So we went to one other church, and it was Land of the Gray Hairs. No offense, gray hairs, but I'm getting gray hairs now. I was only 19 or 20 at the time, so kind of wanted to find someone under the median age of 120. But I'm just obnoxious. Whatever I just said was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Promise. Watch. Next week, I'm going to have a head full of just white hair. God is going to just, he's just going to, he's, or I'll be bald, one of the two. I prefer the gray hair. How did I get so far off track? Anyway, the first service we came to, they handed out a Bible knowledge trivia quiz. Like, 20 or so questions, they were all fill in the blank. And so they distributed all these, and so I get this quiz, right? And I'm filling this out, and I get all the way through 20, and I have two blanks filled in. And I got one of those wrong. But the one I got right was who built the ark. Nailed it! Bam! Noah built the ark. So I didn't know the Scriptures at all. I'd never had a Bible. I'd never really opened the Bible. But I forget that people are like me coming into Grace Community Church that don't know their way around the Bible. And I fly all over the place. You know, I'll rattle off Romans, I'll rattle off this, blah, blah, blah. And sometimes I'll mix chapters and verses. You've noticed that, right? I'm kind of dyslexic. I will throw the numbers around, and then you're really confused. It's perfectly clear in my mind. I don't know why you can't keep up, but I'm just all over the place. And sometimes people are like, whoa, just slow down. What are you talking about? I had a meeting last week with a guy, and we're having lunch, and he says, he's new, like me when I first came in here, he's very new. This is very new for him, reading the Bible. He's like, you jump from Acts into somewhere else, you lose me every single time. And he asked a question which I actually was inspired, he doesn't know this, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to ask me, because it's like, oh, duh, I guarantee you, if he's asking this question, many of you are asking this question, especially those of you that came from a background like mine, where you were not raised like Timothy, knowledge and having any clue about what the Scripture said. So he said, you know, you jump from Acts and you jump into First Peter or whatever. Do they even know each other? In other words, he had no understanding of how the New Testament was organized. It's not intuitive at all. This is a letter written to a guy named Timothy. That's why it's called 2 Timothy. So you can probably deduce that he's written another letter to Timothy, which would be called 1 Timothy, and you would be correct. Those are both books which are in the New Testament. We call them books of the Bible. They're actually letters. Most of the New Testament is comprised of letters written by Paul to a church somewhere, or written by Paul to a person like Timothy or Titus or a guy named Philemon. Or some of them are written by Peter. He's got two that Peter wrote, or James wrote one, or Jude wrote one, or John wrote three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, he wrote a letter. So that's the bulk of most of the books of the New Testament are letters written during the period that Luke is recording in Acts. So as Paul is going on his missionary journeys, and as Peter is going to this place and that place, and as James is overseeing the church in Jerusalem, as we see in Acts chapter 15, they're all writing these letters to the churches and the cities they've visited. And they're quietly being compiled and being distributed among churches. So here's a little diagram or a little a slide here that shows the order in which the New Testament came about. The first letter written was not Matthew. It's actually the epistle of James. Whenever you hear the word epistle, it means letter. I don't know why we keep saying epistle. It's like, did you get the epistle from grandma last week? We don't do that anymore, but nonetheless, in Christian speak, we still throw that out like that's actually a meaningful word people use today. So the letter to James is written about 50 AD. Then Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, which was which he preached in. That's, remember, he went on his missionary journey to Greece, one of the first places he visited. And then he writes to Galatia, then the church in Corinth. He sends them two letters. There's actually a third letter, which no one knows where that is or what he actually said, but it didn't survive. Then you have Romans, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians and Colossians were actually written while he was in prison. Just after he talked to the Ephesian elders on the beach, he wrote those from prison. And then Luke, around 63 AD, starts to compile everything that went on after Jesus ascended. That's Acts. So Luke and Acts are kind of a two-volume set, the life of Jesus and also the Acts of the Apostles. Then he writes Timothy the first time, then Titus. Then he's set free from prison, and then he's back in prison, and now he writes Timothy again. And then Mark, now they're actually starting to compile the life and times of Jesus because people are starting to die out. It's like, it'd be a good idea if we kept this on in writing. So Mark records, that's the simplest gospel and the first probably. This is somewhat debatable on the exact times. Then Matthew, then the letter written to the Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation, then last of all, as far as the gospels are concerned, John. The fourth gospel, and the last letters were written by John, who died in prison on the island of Patmos about 95 AD. So, but that's not the way your New Testament looks, is it? That's chronological, how they were spit out or how they were distributed. But that's not at all how it looks when you open it. Here's how it looks. This is how the New Testament is divided up when you open it up, okay? When you buy your Bible, whether online or whether you pick it up at Walmart or wherever you get your Bible, doesn't matter if it's a King James or an ESV or New American Standard or whatever translation, it's going to be divided this way. The first five books of the Bible, and I'm saying the New Testament. So whenever you hear me say Bible, I'm sorry. I'm speaking of the New Testament. In the New Testament are the first four books, which are historical, the life works of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And then you also have the book of Acts, which is Luke recording, which we're currently studying, Luke recording the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles from Pentecost on. Okay, and the book of Acts ends with Paul being in prison under Nero. And it just kind of ends that way. It doesn't say, and then Nero cut his head off, and Paul's with Jesus now. But that's how it ends, but Luke finished before that had happened. Right? So then you have Paul's letters. They come after Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Some of those he wrote before he was in prison. Some of those he wrote after he was in prison. Some of those are written to churches like Ephesus. Some of those are written to individuals like Timothy or Titus or Philemon. Then you have the general letters, which follow Paul's letters. Those are Hebrews, and then James wrote an epistle. That was the first, probably the first recorded letter or in the New Testament. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote that. First and Second Peter, also John's letters, and then also Jude. And lastly, one big book of prophecy, the Revelation to the Apostle John. And that's all about the return of Christ and the things that will happen prior to his return. So that's the New Testament. That's not intuitive, is it? It's not intuitive at all. However, 2 Timothy 3:16 applies. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we can be devoted to the apostles' teachings. We can have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, just as it dwelled in Timothy. Here's the next series we're going to. We're not going to start with chapter 3. Generally, you want to start with chapter 1, verse 1. So that's where we're going to start when we start Colossians. But I do want to draw specific attention to this particular verse. This is Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, which he'd never visited. That's significant in the context of this message. Why? Because they don't know Paul. Epaphras, who we're going to learn in when we get into Colossians, was one to Christ in the city of Ephesus. He was a disciple of Paul who then went to Colossae and took the gospel there. So Paul doesn't know any of these people. But he says, I long to come visit you. And he writes them kind of a similar line. Here's the gospel. Here's how you apply it. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, here's the deal. Paul, he lists one of the fruit of the Spirit, peace. He wants all of you, all of us, to have peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit comes, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7, if you remain in my word, abide in my word, you will bear much fruit, proving yourself to be my disciples. Sounds very similar to John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you will prove yourself to be my disciples. You will know the truth, and this truth will set you free. Okay? He wants you to have peace. Many of you do not have peace. Many of you are very troubled right now. Your relationships are tough. You don't have peace. School is stressing you out. You don't have peace. Your job is stressing you out. You don't have peace. Your health is in question. You don't have peace. Everybody is running around like a chicken with their head cut off. They're freaking out, and they don't have peace. And Paul's saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, how do I do that? How do I get to the place where the peace of Christ is going to rule in my heart? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you know the truth will set you free. And if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. There's a link here. Okay? There is a link here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That verse, obviously when we get through Colossians, we'll come back to this, but just by way of quickly highlighting a couple bullet points from this, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Commit to be in the word daily. You've got to, the Holy Spirit, newsflash, the Holy Spirit will not bring to remembrance anything you haven't put in here already. If you've never heard it, he's not going to call it. By definition, you can't remember that which you've never learned, right? So the apostles have already learned these things. The Holy Spirit's going to bring it to their remembrance. Timothy's going to teach these people the things that he's been taught so the Holy Spirit can bring it to their remembrance. If you haven't been taught it, or you haven't read it, or you haven't learned it, the Holy Spirit does not work without a means. And the means is the word. It's living, it's active, it's a double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, I think verse 17. It's living and active, a double-edged sword, piercing heart, joint, soul, marrow. Okay, it's a living document, and the Holy Spirit will use it, but you gotta be in it. Be in the word daily. Jesus says when he's I love this verse. I was looking at it the other day. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That's a fascinating verse. Just that verse alone is, what? Wow. So he led Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Really? It's a shocker. Fast for 5 seconds and I'm starving. So he's fasted for 40 days and he's hungry, and the tempter, the devil, comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of Man, tell these stones to be made into bread." And Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth, it says, "The word of God says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes and proceeds from the mouth of God." Two other times, the devil tempts him, and the other two times, Jesus quotes scripture back to the devil. And then it says that he's refreshed, and the angels attend him. If Jesus was required to learn the word as a child, why are we exempt? We're not. Okay. This is a mind blower. This is a trip. Okay. John says in the Gospel of John, verse 1, that the Word was God and the Word was with God in the beginning. Okay. Then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word, Jesus, who's eternal, we're going to learn all this in Colossians as well, who gave the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles to write down the Word, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God was made flesh, and then the Word of God inspired the apostles to write the Word of God on paper, and Jesus, as a kid, had to read it and memorize it. I got to go home and drink some more coffee to figure out how this all works. It's complicated, but if he had to read the Bible and study it and meditate on it and cherish it, we're not exempt. Okay, we're not exempt. So commit to be in the Word daily. Commit to be in the Word daily. Now, that's a stretch for some of you. Many of you are not used to being in the Word at all. Or maybe you're used to being in the Word when you come to church and you'll open up your Bibles. You need to start disciplining yourself. The Holy Spirit does not work without a means. He works through His Word, which He inspired, which is God-breathed. Okay? So start taking steps to get into the Word daily. How many of you have smartphones? Okay? I know more of you have smartphones because I see you texting. "So I'm not texting, I'm looking at the Bible." Ah, gotcha. You've got a Bible on your phone. Every single one of those Bible programs on your phones have little applications that can start you off in a daily Bible reading program. Just commit to being in the Word daily. A good friend of mine, known him for years, was in my faith family, has been in many, many men's groups that I've led over the years, has always complained about his lack of discipline. "I'm just not very disciplined. I'm just not very disciplined. I'm just not very disciplined." Started leading his own faith family, challenged the guys in his faith family to a 40-day challenge to be in the Word every single day for 40 days, and he would text them, "How are you doing on the Word? How are you doing on the Word? How are you doing on the Word?" He found that after 40 days, he was like, you know, it's been 40 days. I've been in the Word every single day. And then after 90 days, I've been in the Word every single day. You know what he told me? He said, "You know, I used to listen to you and watch you teach, and I couldn't figure out how you would pull things out of the Scriptures. Like, where did you get that? I'm starting to see things in Scripture that I didn't see before." That's how it works. When you feed on the Word, you acquire a taste for the Word, and the Holy Spirit begins to open your eyes to things you didn't see before. And you begin to change, and He begins to change you. So make a commitment to be in the Word daily. Learn to study it richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you, that you got to put it there, but richly, meaty. Not just reading it to, okay, I checked off today's reading, but to understand what you're reading. To understand what you're reading. Ladies, there's a little flyer should be around you. It says Women's Bible Study Workshop. That's for March 8th, 2014. Sorry, guys. This is a gender specific issues, so don't dress in drag and show up. You will be found out and beaten, okay? So you're not welcome to this event. If you're married, ask your wife how it went, and she'll teach you how to understand the word. She probably already does, so it's just continuation of that, right? So this is a women's opportunity, but they're going to teach you, the ladies are going to teach you how to mine the scriptures for all that it's worth. You say, well, guys are like, well, what about us? What about us? This is something we offer periodically in the Thrive classes. It's just not currently going on right now. So this will rotate back into the schedule for a Thrive class, or you can always pick up a great book by Howard Hendricks online called Living by the Book. An excellent, excellent book on how to read the Bible for everything that it's worth, all right? So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Also, teach and admonish one another, Paul says. Teach and admonish one another. We do that corporately every Sunday, and that's why we're going to go through Colossians. For example, most of the time, whether I'm preaching or Paul Hansen or Dave Kirk or Greg Gilbaugh or any of the other elders, whether it's the downtown campus or whether it's here, you're always predominantly going to be going through a book expositionally. In other words, verse by verse by verse. Now, Acts, we've kind of deviated a little bit. We're taking an overview of Acts. But for the most part, we're going to jump in. We're going to go verse by verse. Why do we do that? Is we want to dwell in the word richly, and we don't want to miss anything. Human beings have a propensity to want to skip things which they're not good at. And I'm no different. So if I just topical Tom preacher, not referring to Tom Widmer, but just had to find something with a T, topical Tom, because that's what topical guys do. And I would start out with something. Okay, we're going to do all the verses on marriage, and we're going to do a series on evangelism. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But a steady diet of that, I'll tell you what I'll avoid like the plague: anything that I stink at. It's just human nature. But if I go through Colossians verse by verse, I'm going to come up against, I don't want to teach that. That's hard. They're not going to like me. I'm going to get emails again. And this time for not being an idiot. It's just going to be because I'm faithful to the word. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, is deal with the text. Paul said to the church and these elders, I have not failed to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't skip stuff because I thought you would be mad at me. Or I didn't skip stuff because I wasn't comfortable going through it. So that's a steady diet. That's what we do here. And that's why sometimes you're going to leave here mad at me, or you're going to leave convicted, or you're going to leave encouraged. It's totally dependent upon the text, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But you're going to leave here, and you're going to not know what to do with the conviction the Holy Spirit's put on you necessarily. So it's important to dwell with one another. Paul says, admonishing one another. Right now, this is a monologue. I am admonishing you. You're not admonishing one another. You're listening to me ramble, right? And some of you are like, yeah, stop. I'm hungry. I want to go to lunch. Okay? I get that. What Paul's saying is get in a context where you can devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching and to one another, Acts 2, 42 through 47, so you can build into one another, so you can encourage one another, so you can share with your brothers and sisters, you know, here's what I learned in the Word, and here's what the Holy Spirit is equipping me to do. Here's how He's changing me. Here's how He's convicting me. Here's how I need to repent. And sometimes, here's how you need to repent. That takes place in the context of small groups. We call them faith families or house churches interchangeably. When you hear us say faith families, what we really mean is house church. When you hear us say house church, what we really mean is faith family. Are you confused? Good. Excellent. There is going to be a faith family house church open house February 16th. It's in your, if you got one of these little handouts when you came in, it's on the back. We recognize, we constantly push this. It's important for you to get involved in small groups. Now, there's not, faith families are not the end all. There are other ways you can have biblical community, okay? But for many people, this is the best venue. For example, if you've been at Grace for like 10 years, you know people, and you probably get together with them often. And if you don't, you should. But for somebody that hasn't been here for that long, you don't know anyone. You don't know anyone. And so you need to get into a context where people can build into you, encourage you, and strengthen you. And so what we're going to do is provide an opportunity. It's Faith Family Open House. Between the services in the gym, we're going to have all the faith families are going to have their own table. And you can kind of wander around and you can say, oh, you guys look like freaks. I'm going to go check out a different house church. Just being real, right? And I just had to say that. That, too, was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That was my own addition to the sermon. But you can go and you can ask, so when do you meet? Oh, we meet at this night. Oh, that doesn't work for me. You can kind of see what the demographic of each house church is. Are they a little on the older side, a little on the younger side, closer to just out of college, closer to the grave, or empty nesters? Empty nesters like I am, or you got 1,000 kids, you got 20 kids under the age of 2, and whatever. We have faith families in every spectrum, and some which are a really good mix, intergenerational, of all of the above, and you can kind of just talk to the individuals, get a feel for who's there, and that's a lot less intimidating than, well, I went to the website, and I typed in my name, and I'm just awaiting a phone call. And then I'm just going to step into this house, ring the doorbell, and like, I have no idea who lives here, but this is where the faith family is. And then you step in and like, hi, tell us your deepest, darkest secrets and sins, and the gospel will minister to you. That's kind of scary. It freaks people out. So this is kind of a bridge to take the next step. So I expect and hope the gym will be packed after the services on that particular day for those that don't have a faith family. And for faith families, by the way, cue it up. You need to be there to man the tables. So there shouldn't be any blank tables where, well, that's Brooks's faith family, but they're not committed enough to actually have a human sit at their table. They just have a little message, say hi, take a card. We want to avoid that. We want a human connection. So faith families, talk amongst yourselves and make sure that those tables are actually manned. Had a little bit of fun the last couple minutes of the sermon. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not the fun value of the sermon that transforms people. It's the Holy Spirit working within us as the Word of Christ indwells us richly. So commit to being the Word, commit to being it richly, and commit to being it with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who loved us enough to take our sin, to give us his righteousness. And I pray, Father, that you would be doing a work in us, through us, that you might be glorified in this community, that those who don't know you might come to know you, and that you might be exalted among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.